Morning, everyone. This morning we're going to start with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 to 22. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. And the second reading is Luke chapter 20, verses 39 to 21. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Phoebe, thank you very much. And morning, everyone. Good to see you again. Please, could you keep your Bible passages open to page 794. We're just looking at those four small verses in chapter 21. By the way, you may have noticed over recent weeks, we decided to start putting our Old Testament reading on the screen because a lot of people spend ages flipping around and they miss the first half. But we're going to continue to, you know, get you to look in your Bibles for the New Testament reading, if that makes any sense. Please do keep your Bibles open, page 794, just these four verses. They're very short, but there's a lot in them. There's a lot of wonderful things to see here. We need the Spirit's help. The God who created the world is going to speak to us now by his Spirit. So we need his help. So let's bow our heads. Father, we've just been singing of how we're going to wait for you. In the hard times, in the difficult times, we're going to wait for you. We're going to wait for justice. We're going to wait for relief. Lord, we know that in this present life, we're going to have difficulty. And we praise you, Father, that we are promised with Christ life to come. And I ask, Lord, that those truths wouldn't just be doctrines, but they would be transformative realities in our lives. Please, Father, help us now to learn from this poor widow. And above all, Lord, show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favourite films growing up was Hot Shots. Hands up if you've seen Hot Shots. It's like a spoof. No, four or five of us. Yeah, you tell our age, everyone in their 40s goes, yeah, it's a sort of spoof of Top Gun, if you ever seen that. And that was big in the sort of the 80s, 90s. And, you know, so Hot Shots was a big film. We only had like five films of VHS, and this was one of them. So it went on kind of on repeat. Early on in the film, Topper Harley, played by Charlie Sheen on the left there, he attends his wingman's funeral. And he feels responsible for his death. And at the funeral, he approaches the widow. He says to her, "Mrs. Thompson, I know you must hate me right now, but there's something I really want you to have. I've been putting away a little money away each month for the past 10 years. It's not much. It's just $2,500. It's not much, but I wish I could do more." And he hands it to her. And as the widow accepts this envelope of cash, she says, Oh, Topper, that's so sweet of you. Why, with the $3 million I just won on this lucky lotto ticket, I can take your $2,500 and just blow it all on hats." And she walks away, and then Topper doesn't know what to do. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that. You offer up something costly and hard-earned. And then you feel like your efforts aren't even registering. You might work for a large corporation and you realize that actually, I think my impact on the company is probably 0.04% annually. You know, no one's noticing my input. So why bother? The last election, you might have pored over the manifestos and, you know, carefully cast your vote. But seeing the results, you wonder whether it would have made any difference at all. So why bother? You might carefully and diligently recycle and watch your carbon footprint, but then you read that a supertanker in 10 minutes burns more fossil fuel than you do in your entire lifetime, and you think, well, why bother? Given the scale of our personal contribution to things, in the grand scheme of things, it can be easy just to get disillusioned, to feel like it's just not worth bothering. And you know what? A number of Christians, followers of Jesus, are tempted to feel the same way about what they do. Our small efforts in sharing Jesus with people, maybe inviting them to the 3-2-1 course. We look at our city and the number of people who don't yet know Jesus. It's just a drop in the ocean. We can think, well, why bother? Our ministry at church, I don't know what your ministry is. You might look at what you do and think it's so small and unimpressive. And you might think, well, why bother? Or maybe your giving, your financial giving, it might seem so paltry compared to what sort of pay packages other people are on. You might think, well, other people can afford to give so much more than what I give. Why bother? If that's you, and I expect it's probably a number of us, I hope today's passage is a massive encouragement for us. If you ever felt like your efforts go unseen or undervalued, I want you to discover today that Jesus sees you and he values you. And if you're here and you're tempted to perhaps give up, or maybe you've given up already, maybe, I hope today is a challenge for us to continue to give in the way that Jesus gave to us. So the first thing we're going to take from this very brief passage, the first thing I want us to see is that we are seen by Jesus. Would you look down verse 1 of chapter 21, that's page 794, verse 1. "As he," Jesus, "looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins." So once again, we're back in the Jerusalem temple. Remember, it's Passover time, and the pilgrims from all over, Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, are descending on the city. They are there, of course, at Passover, to remember the great redemption that God won for their ancestors out of Egypt into the promised land. They're there to celebrate the Passover. So naturally, out of their gratitude to God, that they want to offer up to him gifts financial gifts. And the temple complex had 13 of these sort of receptacles dotted around the place so that people could give. Everyone knew the temple cost a lot of money to operate, the staff and the buildings and everything. So people wanted to give back in response to their great redemption. And as we've seen, if you've been here in previous weeks, Jesus has been teaching the crowds in this sort of temple courtyard. And so naturally, being in this sort of courtyard area, Jesus would have seen people drop their money in. And Luke details just two of the sort of people who Jesus sees giving: the rich and the poor widow. Now, Jesus could obviously tell the rich were rich, probably by the clothes that they wore. And of course, it's a really good thing that they are giving. It's a good thing that out of their gratitude for God's redemption for them, for their ancestors, they want to give something back to him. There's no hint of a criticism here for the rich. But it's interesting that neither is there any commendation in particular for the rich. Instead, Jesus will go on to applaud the other person he saw. That is the poor widow. And she's the one we're going to spend all our time on today. Now, across the Roman Empire, widows were among the most vulnerable of people groups. Given that most jobs back then involved physical labor, if you have to choose between hiring a man or a woman, most people, they would opt for a man. And so if a woman, therefore, didn't have a husband, or if she didn't have children to care for her, well, widows were in the most perilous situation, financially and socially. Now, I think to grasp this passage, we really need to try and do our best to enter into the worldview of a first century Roman man, someone like Most Excellent Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote this account. At this time, people did not consider poor widows people to be valued or pitied or helped. Rather, they were seen generally as a drain on the empire's resources. They produce no children, they pay no taxes, they can't lead households, they can't even fight in wars. Widows was generally seen by the Roman Empire as a sink, as a drain, as a waste of space. And as such, widows were therefore treated with real suspicion. Hear what Seneca wrote around this time. Seneca: "Need has driven many into disgraceful courses. Hunger breaks through laws. Poverty teaches shameful tricks. Even the modest woman, if pressed by necessity, will sell what she once guarded. Virtuous itself is overthrown by want." So if the Romans didn't treat widows with suspicion, well, they often satirized them as being ripe for exploitation. Hear what the Roman poet Ovid said. He said this: "Oh, the widow is more accessible than the virgin. She knows what she wants and has learned how to love." And that kind of reflects pretty much the Roman way of thinking. Might is right. And so if someone is weak and you are strong, why not oppress them? Why not dominate them? That's what they're there for, and that's what you are there for. That's the Roman way of thinking. If someone can be exploited sexually, financially, why not? Nothing morally wrong with that in the Roman worldview. Ultimately, in the Roman context in which Luke was writing, widows, they were invisible. They were unseen. No one saw them, no one valued them. And I think that's why it's so easy for us to gloss over, skip over the significance of what happens in verse 2, where Jesus saw the poor widow. Jesus saw her and valued her. Now, this kind of aligns, isn't it, with what Jesus has been teaching in the courts, in the temple in recent weeks. Remember that time he held up the denarius, said, "Whose image is this? Caesar's." And then he said, "Well, look, we all bear God's image." You see, unlike what the Roman world taught and thought, Jesus and the Bible teaches that our value is not tied to our economic performance or our marital status, but rather it's innate. Whether you're male or female, whether you're single or married, whether you're rich or poor, your value is innate because you bear God's image. And this is why Israel really were utterly unique in the ancient world. They had a sort of proto-welfare system. We heard that earlier as Phoebe read Deuteronomy chapter 24. Did you see how Israel had a duty of care towards the widows, the fatherless, and the poor? And the reason for that is because they, as a nation, had experienced slavery and oppression and poverty, and they got rescued out of that by grace. God says, now you are obligated to do the same for the poor and the oppressed in your own community. But the tragedy is, if you've been with us in recent weeks, the tragedy is that these good laws had largely been neglected by Jerusalem's religious leadership. Don't you notice this in recent weeks, how the topic of widows keeps on popping up. And if you flip back a page, the previous page, chapter 20 and verse 28, do you remember the Sadducees? We heard about them in our kids' slot. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were ba-dum-tshush. And they told a story about a hypothetical widow, hey, who had seven husbands. And they told this story, but they were just using the widow. They were using her as a philosophical football to make their point against Jesus. Or maybe chapter 20, verse 47, the teachers of the law, we're told, what are they doing to the widows? They were devouring widows' houses. Again, they were using the widow, pushing them down financially in order to propel themselves upwards socially. I think we're supposed to see Jesus very different to the Sadducees and different to the teachers of the law. He doesn't use the widow. He doesn't reduce her down to a philosophical or sociological problem to solve. Nor does he abuse her to advance his own agenda. He sees her and he values her. And in a moment's time, we'll go and see how he commends her to us. Now, it might be someone's here thinking, Andy, you're really making a lot out of very little here. Jesus saw the widow and you're building a whole point out of this. And if you think I'm making that point, I want to show us that Luke has consistently been making this point throughout his whole gospel. Do you remember how back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, back in chapter 2, who do we meet at the temple complex but another widow, a widow called Anna. We're told she's been a widow for decades. And what she's been doing over these decades, she's been waiting for her Messiah. And holding baby Jesus in her arms, she finally meets him. Do you remember the widow of Nain? In chapter 7, we meet her in a funeral procession, leaving this town of Nain. And Jesus meets her with his own procession of life. Hers is a procession of death. And she's facing destitution. And Jesus' compassion goes out to her. He raises her son back to the life. And then he gives the son back to her. Do you remember the widow of chapter 18, the story of the persistent widow who's held up to us as a model of prayer? And I'm stressing this point, widows, 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 because there are a number of us here today who feel, for whatever reason, like this widow. Maybe you feel small, undervalued, unseen. You need to know Jesus sees you. Jesus values you. I don't know if you've read or watched Schindler's List, the story of Oscar Schindler and how he managed to save so many Jews from the gas chambers. Of course, it's a true story. And if you know what happened, he came up with this brilliant ruse by declaring that all these people, all these Jews he saved from the gas chambers, he declared them to be really valuable, highly skilled factory workers. And the truth is, they were completely hopeless. Many of them were artists, academics. One of them only had one arm. They were useless in a factory. They had no ability to make pots and pans and to contribute towards Reich economics. And Schindler had to bribe and pay off all the Nazi officers who had come to check out his factories, who began to ask questions. You have to pay them off to get them to look the other way. See, those Jews were not saved because of their output. And neither are we. We are saved because Jesus was willing to pay the price for us. And friends, that should tell you your value. If the Son of God was willing to pour out his blood for you, then you have infinite worth. And you need to believe that about yourself. The way Jesus sees this poor widow, it's beautiful for us as individuals, but really it should also shape the way that we see one another here in church. I think it's all too easy for us to slip into mentally valuing people according to sort of criteria that the world does, to sort of slip into the Roman way of thinking or the London way of thinking, so that we end up valuing, as you know, we end up valuing people, the sort of the socially confident people. We value them over perhaps the quietly prayerful person. Or we value the extravagantly gifted person over the humble, servant-hearted person. Or the wealthy person over the generous person. As a pastor, this is an area where I particularly need to keep on repenting. You might know 2 Timothy 2:2, it tasks me to identify reliable people who are qualified to teach others. It's part of my job description to identify people who can teach the Bible to others. But this isn't a license for me to functionally ignore people who aren't gifted in that way. Pastors can all too easily slip into valuing people according to their ministry output, and therefore overlooking or undervaluing the widows, as it were, amongst us. I think it's a slippery slope. And I've served under pastors, and I've been in churches, sadly, where I feel that people have been used either as tools for ministry growth or seen as obstacles to ministry growth. They're a drain on resources. And isn't that just more of a Roman way of thinking than a Jesus way of thinking? We need to fight hard against that. I need to see people the way Jesus sees people. But let's finish the story. The poor widow is seen by Jesus, but then she is commended because she gives like Jesus. So look at verse 1 again. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, this analysis might surprise us because on one level, the widow's contribution is pathetic. Her 2 small copper coins, 2 lepta, that amounts to 1/400th of a shekel. In today's money, that's less than 50p. It's not going to contribute much to venue hire, to staff costs, particularly without gift aid. But on another level, her contribution, Jesus says, is extraordinary. Some people, like the rich in this passage, they can tithe 10% of their income and not even feel it. But she puts in not 10%, but how much? 100%. Literally, the Greek of verse 4 says, she put in all of her life. Isn't that extraordinary? She put in 100%, all of her life. Now, I wonder what you make of this. Here is a woman without employment, without savings, possibly without children, and she's giving away her only means of support. Surely this is unwise. Surely this is reckless. This is irresponsible. What about her future, we might ask? What happens to her next week when she needs to pay her rent or needs to eat something? This is dumb, right? And so we're itching Jesus to sort of caveat, to add a little extra bit of teaching here, to caveat his broad commendation, aren't we? We want him to call out to the widow and say, no, stop. The temple doesn't need your money. If anything, the temple should be supporting you. And it's funny, in Luke's sequel, Acts, that's exactly what the early church go on to do. They care for the widows in the city because the temple isn't doing it. We want to hear that teaching here, don't we? Or we want Jesus to point out that of course, he doesn't expect everyone to give 100%. And we've met a number of people throughout Luke's gospel, haven't we, who've been wealthy people financially supporting Jesus, like a patron, people like Mary, Joanna, Susanna. They didn't give 100% and they were commended. We're waiting for Jesus to give us those caveats, aren't we? But here Jesus doesn't caveat his commendation of the poor widow. And perhaps the reason that might make us feel uncomfortable is because she plays us offside. I mean, the sort of giving that hits our newspaper headlines these days is usually of eye-watering amounts. Most recently is Melinda French Gates. That's Bill Gates' former wife. They've got on the screen here. And she, following her divorce with Bill Gates of Microsoft, she inherited or had an $11.4 billion fortune. And she decided she was going to just give it away. And you look at that amount, $11.4 billion, going to the most needy causes around the world, and you think, well, my standing order doesn't look very impressive anymore. And you kind of feel a bit, why bother? I'm just a drop in the ocean compared to her $11.4 billion. But something in her giving pledge really caught my eye. It's on her website. She said this on the screen. It's important to acknowledge that giving away money your family will never need is not an especially noble act. There's no question in my mind that the real standard for generosity is set by the people who give, even when it means going without. She's commending the poor widow. And another story caught my eye, a good example of that, is highlighted by Labour MP David Lammy back in 2020. This was during pandemic time, wasn't it? And he said this, he posted this on his Facebook feed. The other day, we bumped into HMP Pentonville prison staff delivering bags of food to a local church. These donations had been made by prisoners themselves who had used their allowances to buy food from their canteen to send to food banks. Even with limited resources, they still wanted to help others in need. See, that's the sort of generosity which Jesus applauds. And if you don't know this, we are honored to have in our church family a number of people with that sort of heart. They don't have much time, but they give it. They don't have much disposable income, but they offer it. They don't have many gifts, but they put them to good use. Once or twice I've had to say to people, look, I'm worried about you. I think you're doing too much. Possibly you're giving too much. I think maybe we could help you instead. We have a hardship fund at church. Perhaps we could help you financially for a while as you're looking for work or whatever it might be. That's what our hardship fund's for. We want to pay for people. So we want everyone here to come on the church weekend away. If you're worried about your money, we want you to come. We often have that sort of conversation with people. But for some of us here, the problem is not that we're giving away too recklessly. For some of us here, the problem is that we're giving too reservedly. Or perhaps not at all. In 2024, the charity Stewardship did a report on the state of Christian generosity here in the UK. And in some ways, the findings are really, really encouraging. They found that Christians in the UK are giving vastly more than non-Christians in the UK. No, great. And it's not surprising in many respects, but it's encouraging. You know, we're doing something right. But the challenge, as the report went on, the challenge, I guess, is that very few British Christians give anywhere near 10% of their income. Which means, in contrast to poorer Christians around the world, who routinely give 10% of their income, where that's the norm, this means by percentage, wealthy UK Christians actually give less, which is a bit embarrassing. Now, I have actually no way of knowing whether we here at CCB buck this trend or not. It might be we completely buck this trend and we're brilliant and we don't have to worry at all. I don't know how much each of you give and I never will know. And it might be that like this widow in the temple, out of gratitude for your redemption, you're giving at great personal cost for the sake of the Lord's work here in Balham and beyond. Or it might be that like the rich here in verse 4, we're just giving out of our wealth. And we need to see that this isn't the sort of giving that Jesus commends, giving out of our wealth. What do we do? Because it's quite easy to preach this to make people feel guilty, isn't it? And guilt is a terrible motivator. No one is ever motivated to give and be generous in response to feeling guilty, are they? But the poor widow, she does play us all offside. And we probably feel a bit bad about that. Like those prisoners, I think they play us offside, don't they? But what will it take to actually lead us to positively desire to be generous like this widow? What will it make us actively want to set up our standing order? What will make us want to do that with a smile on our faces? Well, here's the thing. I take it this widow has learned something that the characters in the previous two scenes had not. Something which the religious leaders in the Jerusalem hadn't learned. See, unlike the Sadducees, this widow's security was not solely based in this life, but rather the next life, because she, unlike them, believed in the resurrection. She wasn't sad, you see, and so she gave generously. She was content to be poor now because she knew she has riches in heaven. That's different to them. And unlike the teachers of the law in the following passage, she cared nothing for her own honour. But instead, she wanted to honour God for the redemption that she and her people had experienced. But ultimately, I think Jesus, the reason he singles her out is because he saw reflected in her gift something of the reason why he walked into this city. See, Jesus entered Jerusalem not to give 10% of himself to us. He entered Jerusalem to give all of his life for us. That was reckless love. That was radical love. He didn't hold anything back for us, like Oscar Schindler. He chose to buy us not because of our output. He chose to buy us because he valued us and because he loved us. Jesus sees you. He values you. And he wants you to give like him. Now, of course, by world standards, very few of us here are on the breadline. Some of us might be, but not many of us. According to the world standards, we're definitely probably most of us in the top 5% of the wealthiest in the world. So the question is, what does gospel generosity look like if we aren't widows? In fact, we are rich. What does that look like? And I encourage you, go along to Nathan's seminar later at 4 p.m. You can find out more. But I just, as I close, I want to tell you the story of this chap. That's not Nathan. This is a guy called Alan Barnhart. He's an American guy. And he's just a normal chap. When he was at university, which is probably the age some of us are here today, he began thinking seriously about Jesus and what Jesus taught about money. If you read through Luke's gospel, Jesus talks about money all the time. And he realized that in his 20s, that ultimately everything belongs to the Lord. And so he determined that when he went into business after university and started to make money, that he wouldn't end up loving money. So upon setting up a crane and rigging company, he and his brother made this pledge, and you can read it on their website. They pledged this. publicly, if God chose to prosper our business beyond what it would take to generate our middle-class salaries, we promise that we would not increase our lifestyle. In their first year, they were able to give away $50,000 to support kingdom work. In the second year, $150,000. By 2005, they're giving away $1 million a month. Today, Barnard Crane and Rigging is valued at an estimated $300 million. And pretty much all of the profits are driven straight back into kingdom work. And they're just living in a normal house, living in a normal lifestyle. Now, I know a number of us here deliberately live by that sort of same ethic. And I want to commend it to you, so that even as our pay rises come in, or perhaps bonuses come in, our standard of living is stayed at the same level. But our giving goes up and up and up and up for Jesus and his kingdom. And I'm sure that's the reason why, I don't know if you know this, but in response to our Christmas appeal for Christians Against Poverty and Anglican International Development, in total, we were able to raise over £35,000. Now, for a congregation of the size that we are, this amount for a Christmas gift is quite extraordinary. And I can only imagine that happened because a number of us here dug deep to the point where it hurt themselves. We couldn't do the things we would normally do. We couldn't go on the same sort of holidays. We couldn't do the same sort of things. People gave like this widow, deciding to go without so that others might have Christ. Praise God. But I'm aware there's an irony in me sharing this total with you because it might be pretty crushing. It might be someone here today has thought, yeah, maybe someone came into a £10,000 bonus and just gave it away. And it may be they're thinking, yeah, pretty good about themselves. I don't know, I gave a third of that. Or it might be some of us here today gave that 12p at the end. Maybe one of our children said, I've got 12p. Which one does Jesus value more? Isn't it good news that Jesus doesn't value us according to our output or according to how much we give? He doesn't weigh us in that way. He weighs our hearts. He weighs your hearts. And so we can entrust him with what we have because he loves us and because he sees us. Should we pray? Let's bow our heads. Invite the band up. Father God, we praise you for the abundant generosity of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he entered Jerusalem not to give 10%, but his all. And I pray, Father, that each of us in our own circumstances, with our own responsibilities, in our own way, we would be like Jesus. Help us, Father, to discern what that will practically mean like for each of us. But I pray, Father, we wouldn't be giving out of guilt, but in response to your grace. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.